I tried to show and prove that the New Testament Christians outthought, outlived, and outdied the pagan world. And I referred in that message to the matter of where that they outlived the world because they had a 7-point virtue culture. You wanted to think of an equilateral triangle with 4 blocks on the base, you'd have wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice from the Greek culture. And then we would add 3 reaching up to the apex of the triangle. We would have faith, hope, and love at the apex. The philosophies of the world were climaxed by Jesus after we had man saying, man, know thyself, give thyself, deny thyself, and enjoy thyself. Jesus came and said, man, give thyself. And with that, there hadn't been a new philosophy since the days of Christ. And in the matter of the moral culture of the world, he produced the human rights cry that has been going on ever since the day of Christ. There were no human rights cries before that. He produced it because he is a composite image of that 7-fold culture. And then I spoke about how in the end, how that the cross was like a tragedy when Christ was crucified. And we had the jury, the rulers of Israel. You had the villain, you had none other than that one that has been given perhaps too much credit, and yet not too much because he appeared in prophecy, Judas Iscariot. And then you had the self-perjured judge who could say, behold the man, I find no fault with him. Take him and crucify him. And so we close. Now, today I would like to think of the eternal now. Daniel Webster said, you can work upon marble, time will efface it. Rear huge temples and they shall crumble into dust. You can work upon bronze and he said, time will efface it. But when you work upon the human soul and imbue it with principles and a just fear of God, you've done something that shall live and last into all eternity. How well Daniel Webster spoke. And I might say, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, how that some thought I misspoke myself. Instead of saying China, I said Russia. I meant Russia. We have our foreign secretary running here and there trying to get some agreement, and we're going to have an agreement on strategic arms and all the rest. And what good is another agreement with a government that hasn't kept the first agreement yet? And Russia's communism has not changed. Now, China's communism is national communism. Almost 1 billion people. But Russia's communism is a universal communism. And as I've cited before and I repeat this morning, Adam Weishaupt, May 1, 1776, from Bavaria, printed in his Illuminati, his paper, the principles upon which communism is based. And the first was the ruthless destruction of rulers and government with an end to destroy them. Russian communism is still pursuing that line. Then the ruthless destruction of religion and putting reason in its place. Dr. Dollar just came back from a 10-day visit of England. One of the churchmen asked him, what will you tell America about the churches of England? Not that they're weak. He said, they are sick with a terminal disease of spiritual cancer. That plan, substituting reason for revelation, how well it's worked. And then we have again the ruthless use of agitators who pretend to be spontaneous leaders of the masses, like we had on our own north side here when they had the uprising on Plymouth. And there were more foreign licenses on the automobiles from Ohio and Chicago that pretended to be the spontaneous leaders of the uprising. The same was true in Watson, the same was true over in Detroit. Yay, communists, they plant those ruthless leaders of uprisings and rebellion. Then there's the ruthless use of terror, alarm, and fear. Do you think it's unusual that you've had the murders that you've had in Italy, Germany? Do you think it's unusual that you have the bombings, the IRA, or the PLO, or the underground in Italy, and Turkey, and Greece? It's only the universal communism that's planned in Russia, carrying out their dastardly program that's purely satanic. And they're the biggest counterfeits in the world. They do it all in the name of human rights. If you want to know what human rights are, look at the former capital of Vietnam. It used to have 500,000-600,000 people. And now you've got some 15,000 or 20,000 people walking through the streets, half of them starving. And the multitudes were sent out to either get their living out of the ground or to die. That's the human rights that they get from communism. I recited last week, and I repeat again this morning, in the Gulag Archipelago, Volume 1. I don't know how many people have waded through Volume 1 and Volume 2. It has something to say to us. Solzhenitsyn ought to go down as a great hero in warning us, not only with his pen, but also with his speeches. But in Chapter 7 of Volume 1, he cited 30 ways that Russia tortures its captives and its prisoners. 30 ways! And many of them are tortured unto death. Yeah, that's human rights. The human rights that's offered by Russia. Oh, and they're sweeping the world. Then there's what's called Euro-communism. We talk about the common market. We rejoice about this, that, and the other. We rejoice on the block of Euro-communism in Europe. What is that? That's supposed to be a block of nations that are set against the dominance of Russia. Don't let anybody fool you. Euro-communism is only another preparation that Russia has given Europe to take it all over at one time. Instead of one at a time, they're going to take them all over at one time. Oh, how blind and how silly. But then there is a principle that's being involved that I want to mention just briefly before I come quickly to my message of only 2 points this morning. Dialectical materialism. For example, you take, I read in the Friday paper coming out of Salisbury, Rhodesia, that now the guerrillas have killed their 40th missionary. Be sure and thank the World Council of Churches for their part in sending hundreds of thousands of dollars over to help the guerrillas murder 40 missionaries. And yet there are people sitting in Presbyterian churches and Congregational churches and Lutheran churches, and if I left yours out, put it in, that churches and the denominations in the World Council of Churches that are sending and anteing money for these causes, and they sit in the pew week after week, and they read this in the newspapers and pay nothing, no attention to it. Denominationalism is a disease. They can send their children to the denominational colleges, have their faith destroyed, they become immoral and everything else, but yet they're so blinded that they still send their money. It's a denominational school. And you know, some of them are critical of us. Oh yes, very critical of us. Isn't it strange, very strange, that we find people defending godlessness, people defending Christlessness, people defending satanic programs, people defending everything rotten and immoral in the name of their denomination? Oh, beloved, I want to come, if I want, I said dialectical materialism, I want to say something about it. Dialectics is a system of reasoning. You hear about people say they rationalize this and rationalize that. They used to believe this and they used to believe that, like the Ten Commandments. But they've rationalized themselves now to the place that they don't think adultery is adultery and stealing is not stealing, you know, anymore. They've rationalized it all out. It's what's called dialectical materialism. And those of that might be scholars want to go back to Ruschel and Kant and others, they can find it there, how it began. But what it is, it's a thesis and a counter-thesis, and they hit together. And then you get a new synthesis, which becomes the new thesis. And so you used to have the Ten Commandments, you know. A better one is you used to have modernism and fundamentalism. Like in May 1924, James M. Gray published in the Moody Monthly, "Modernism has one Bible," he said. "Fundamentalism has another. Modernism has one Christ. Fundamentalism has another. Modernism has one salvation. Fundamentalism has another, da 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 da." That was a day of absolutes. Absolutes. You were either something or you weren't. But now, new evangelicalism. Here we have fundamentalism, it's modernism, and a new thesis is formed, a synthesis is formed. And that becomes a new thesis that hits another antithesis, and so it goes. And thus, this is exactly why today you have cohabitation, you have people in the name of Christ that discount the rule of marriage, Jesus never. You have people rising up against their governments. Jesus was never that kind of revolutionary. Rebelling against taxes? Jesus didn't do that. They do it. They claim them, but they're misrepresenting them. Now, so much more I could say. This is supposed to be an introduction. Now I want to use 2 points. One, man was made an immortal soul with a moral consciousness. Now, first of all, Genesis 1:27 and 2:7. We read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then we come to the law of double reference. Second, we got in 2:7 of Genesis. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's his body, the physical part. That's where you get sense consciousness. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And God's breath is your immortal soul. You're born into this life, but you never get out. You're born into this life with an immortal soul. And you'll never have less. And then, when these two are united, he said, formed man of the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And when those two, the immortal soul and the dust come together, we have then sense consciousness, God consciousness, and then we have self-consciousness. The three. Man's made that way. No difference how much he's educated out of it, he still is that way. He can't change it. And I'll try and prove that by some illustration before I finish. Now, let us close the Bible for a moment and try to back this up. One of the greatest philosophers of all time, I think, at least in modern times, since the Greeks, would be Immanuel Kant. There's a time when the intellect fails and breaks down. And it's a time when matters concerning God, free will, and immortality arise. In other words, he knew that the concepts and the convictions of God, free will, and immortality are with everybody. The same man said, two things fill my soul with awe and wonder, the starry heavens at night and the moral law in the heart of man. Now, that's not from the Bible, but the Bible backs that up tenfold in every page. So don't be deceived by it. Now, here we have, for example, those who try to escape this. They think they've been educated out of this, that they don't have an immortal soul. I often think there was more theology in the Victorian poets than there is in many of the so-called schools of theology today. It was the Victorian poet Alfred Lord Tennyson, with whom I may close this message as a personal illustration. When he opens the In Memoriam, he could say, "Strong Son of God, immortal love, whom we that have not seen thy face by faith and faith alone embrace, believing where we cannot prove, We have but faith we cannot know, for knowledge is of things we see. A beam in darkness, let it grow, and yet we trust it comes from Thee. Oh, beloved, man is born with an immortal soul. Again, the New England poet said, "Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. For the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real and life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken to the soul." We find the word Yahweh supposed to be a corrupt form of was, is, and shall be from the Hebrew. I believe it is. In other words, the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. We find Hebrews 13:8, a wonderful verse. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a personification of this individual. He is a personification that presses upon this immortal soul. And how well, as Wayne Murray said this morning, taking my Sunday school lesson on the morning hour at 9:45, this is the condemnation that light has come into. Jesus said this. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Yea. And this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. But he doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. Listen to me, lost man. You've heard of Jesus as the Savior. You have an immortal soul. There's no other name given under heaven known on earth among men whereby we must be saved. He embodies the need of every lost soul. Now may I come to the second point, the moral consciousness that God has put in us. We hear today, we hear so much and read so much in the area of psychology and counseling and psychiatry about the real self. That's real interesting. The real self. Now, if I haven't got hold of your attention yet, try and give it to me now, in the next 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, will you? The real self. Everybody wants to know his real self, doesn't he? Yes. Yes, we have. So we have used again William James, who said, "Man is born with a self divided, inferior, wrong, and unhappy. Consciously divided, consciously inferior, consciously wrong, consciously unhappy." Yeah, and then he says that conversion, or when we receive grace, or at regeneration, the self that was thus, self becomes consciously united, consciously superior, consciously right, consciously happy. Yea, no wonder we read in the Old Testament, "And their strength shall be in the joy of the Lord." But Peter Sorokin, who taught a number of years at the university before he went to Harvard to head the sociology department, said that the decline of medieval culture came when there emerged a new principle, he said, a new principle that was a test of all reality and truth and virtue, namely a principle of test by the sensory test. That means the same test we apply to scientific truth. We observe, collect, classify, and interpret objective facts. And then he went on to say that this principle is so widely accepted in educational circles that they either say there is nothing beyond these tests of truth and virtue, or if there is, it's non-existent and either non-existent or unknown. Now, what are we saying? We're saying that every man is born with a self-consciousness, and it becomes a God-consciousness. God has projected his own personality into every immortal soul. I don't care who he is, where he's from. God has projected his own personality into every immortal soul. And true consciousness bears witness to the Creator. True consciousness does. Now, that seems a broad statement, but it's true. And we have, I guess it was from last night's paper, a book has been written about Hitler in the bunker. It reminded me again of this monster of a man. And people would think, well, yeah, did he have a consciousness of God? He sure did. Did he have a consciousness like, again, Daniel Webster, to quote him, he said, what was the most solemn thought you ever had in all your life? He says, my personal responsibility to Almighty God. And did you know that that was Hitler's conviction before he died? After all the murderous things he did. I think of one of his ace men in the air who had all of the decorations from diamonds down, but his poor sister was being murdered in a convent. And he made a personal trip by air to the headquarters to see their Führer. And he wouldn't even come out. Sent him a rude message to go back and obey orders. And the man went back. But Hitler had given an order as soon as his plane landed to have him destroyed. Man and plane were destroyed on the ground as soon as he came. Such a monster! Think of it! All right, I said, Hitler had in his soul a consciousness of God. That monster, he surely did, yeah? His real self, if you come to know your real self, who you really are, you're going to find yourself conscious of your Creator, conscious of the presence of God, conscious of your responsibility to Him. It's there. Now, how can we say that? And incidentally, in the review of this book, Eva Braun was mentioned, his mistress. And before they carried out their suicide pact in the bunker, they had an official come and pronounce them man and wife. Why did Der Führer do that? Huh? Ah, that consciousness of God been in his soul ever since the days he was in the Catholic Church. That consciousness of God was there. That consciousness of answerable to God. And before he took that leap into eternity, he thought he would blot out all those days and nights of cohabitation with a mistress, and he wanted to cover it all up with a wedding ceremony. Nothing else but the projection of the personality and the person of God in that immortal soul, however wicked and vile it was. But, well, you say this was an educated man. He's different. He was easy. He was naive. Kind of ignorant. He was only a kind of, I guess he was just a corporal in World War I. Well, let's take one. None other than Henry Bergson. H-E-N-R-I-B-E-R-G-S-E-N. Henry Bergson. Scholar. Oh, the father of PhDs. Writing many brilliant essays. In the area, of course, as I've said just now, of the matter of the systematic way of rationalizing everything and coming out to the answer you want yourself. Yeah, that's what he was good at. The shelves are loaded with his books. And so everybody thought, there the man had no consciousness of God, whatever, in his soul. There the man that not he'd perhaps destroyed the Christianity of hundreds and thousands with his pen. Well, what happened? Well, the last 5 years of his life during World War II, they found out when he died that the great materialistic scholar, the brilliant man, too smart to believe in God, had secretly embraced all of the tenets of the Roman Catholic faith before he bounced into eternity. Why? Because it was a projection of the person of God in his soul, and his real self-consciousness came back to reason and sensible. Dialectical materialism died. His rationalizing of every known abstract of authority failed. And you know, the poor man, I'm sure, in his death, when he embraced these things, he mistook the voice of authority. The voice of human authority in the dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, for the voice of certainty which we get out of the Word of God. There's a vast difference between the voice of human authority and the voice of God's eternal, everlasting certainty. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. But if you want a third, we think now of one of those dyed-in-the-wool communists. I'm thinking of Latvia Beria. Latvia Beria was a hatchet man for Stalin. Stalin, the most inhuman. Utterly. Millions of people died. And he was thrown into the prison and was to die under the hands of the new regime. What did he ask for? Latvia Beria asked for a Bible that he might read this book, God's Message, the only revelation of the true God to man. He asked for he might have a copy of the Bible to read while he was waiting to be executed in a Kremlin prison. Why did he do it? Because he had an immortal soul, and you do too. Now and then I hear from some intellectual that's been listening, someone that has been educated away out beyond his intelligence, and he wants an answer to this and that and the other. I don't argue with people. The Word of God has settled many of these things. But this man had an immortal soul. God put it in him. When he was born, he had it. And he was answerable to Almighty God, and he knew it. Now, I haven't touched on this, and I'll be asked why, I'm sure. Time and space are modes of thought. We might as well say so. Modes of thought. Time passes imperceptibly. Space, and as I've cited before, Herbert Spencer couldn't conceive of the beginning of the end of life, time, matter, space, or motion, the great English philosopher. But by faith, and faith alone, we embrace the first two verses of the Bible, and we find an answer to life. In the beginning, God created the heavens as space, and the earth matter. Yea, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Motion, life, time, matter, space, and motion. In the beginning was time. Modes of thought. Now may I close with something everyone can understand. And if it seems trite to you, just remember there may be someone that this ministers to. I referred to the greatest, I believe, of the Victorian poets. And I mean none other than Lord Tennyson. When he was on his deathbed, he had a Christian nurse. And she ministered to him. He was about 83 years old. And it was obvious that the sands of time were rapidly galloping away. And she said, "Mr. Tennyson, have you ever thought of writing a poem on death?" "Well," he said, "I guess I've never given it much thought, but," he said, "at your suggestion, I will." He was a very humble man in many ways. And it was then that he wrote, "Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, and may there be no mooning of the bar when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound or foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home, twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, and may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark." Yea, Tennyson. Tennyson. Notice when he said that which drew from out the boundless deep, it's the tide coming in over the top, returns again home. Yea, this is Tennyson. And then he said, in the end, he said, "When I hope to," didn't say meet, he said, "I hope to meet my pilot. For out of this bourne of time and place," see, time and place, that means time and space, We're out of this bourne of time. And please, the tithe. He said, oh, it's flood in the most of the authorized versions. The flood will bear us far. I hope to see. He didn't say, I hope to meet. He had met the pilot. He said, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I've crossed the bar. That was faith. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know even as we are known. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for a Savior who was born, lived, walked the sands of Galilee in the humble garb of a peasant with sandaled feet. With outstretched arms, He said, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Our God, we thank Thee He's here this morning. He's walking in these aisles. He's peering over the shoulder of every saved and every lost individual. And they in turn, our Father, are also answerable to Thee. We pray He may have His way in these closing moments. We pray in Jesus' name.